The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 1, reading the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 1, reading the first 11 verses. You'll find that on page 909 in your pew Bible. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you now that you will anoint what we do with the powerful working of your Spirit, that all the words of my mouth might be pleasing unto you, and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight and profitable in our lives. Be merciful unto us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I spoke last week of how I think the book of Acts needs to be read through three lenses, that the book of Acts is the book of the Acts of Christ, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and then the Acts of the Church. And if you've got my handout in front of you, you'll see that I say there that Luke's introduction is dominated by the theme of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8, the Holy Spirit is prominent. But about 3:30 this afternoon, I had something of an epiphany, far too late an epiphany to change this sermon, as it happens, but I realized that I had really only hit one of the nails on the head in this passage. That is the work of the Spirit. Because Luke's introduction strives to lay down three pillars or three foundations upon which the book of Acts, and consequently the work of the New Covenant Church, is founded. One of those is rightly the work of the Spirit that we'll focus upon tonight. But the three main events spoken of in these 11 verses are the following: the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of the Spirit, and then the ascension of our Lord God into heaven. And while my outline follows that very pattern, I have to say I've undersold you somewhat on the first and the third. So much so that I want to, next occasion, come back to the resurrection of our Lord and the ascension of our Lord to see how very, very important they are, not only for our understanding of Acts, but also for our understanding of our own mission. But this week I want us to focus upon the work of the Spirit. So there's the resurrection of our Lord, the giving and the work of the Spirit, and the ascension. The giving of the Spirit here is so vitally important not only to the work of the apostles, but to our continued labors as a church. The church is united to Christ. The church is united to Christ by the giving of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, Father and Son sending the Spirit to indwell the church so that the church can carry on the work of the Great Commission. By the indwelling of the Spirit, the church is empowered to enact Christ's royal charter. Beginning at Jerusalem, and to Judea and Samaria, and to the utmost ends of the earth, you, says Christ, will be my witnesses. That is the confidence of the church. The resurrection is one, the ascension is another, but the indwelling, the giving of the Spirit to the church is one of the greatest confidences we can have as a church that our labor is not in vain. And I think we see that very clearly by the prominence of the giving and the work and the person of the Holy Spirit in the passage before us. On three occasions, the Spirit's work is mentioned explicitly. And I think what we see in this text before us is really three sections. Firstly, in the first three verses, Christ's ministry before and after his resurrection. That's in the first three verses. Then in verses 4-8, Christ's instructions concerning the promise of the Spirit. And then finally, in verses 9-11, Christ's ascension and the promise of his return. Notwithstanding that I mention resurrection, Spirit, and ascension, we're really going to be focusing upon the Spirit as he is spoken of in these opening 11 verses. Christ's ministry before and after his resurrection is the opening subject of the book of Acts. In the first instance, Luke tells us about his own account here and his friend Theophilus, of whom we spoke last week. Luke wrote an orderly account of the life of Christ in his gospel, and now he tells us effectively that he's going to write another account of all that Jesus continues to do after he is ascended back into glory, which takes place in verses 9-11. So much so that even in his heavenly session, Christ continues to be active here on earth. But the question of Acts is, how is our Savior continually active? Well, we know the answer. He's active through his Spirit. He's active in and through the church. And yet we have in verse 2 an early note which is so very important to us and easily passed over concerning the work of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Look at what it says there in verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. It says that Christ gave commands, teaching and commands, through the Holy Spirit. I want to say to you, brethren, that is so vitally important, not only for the apostles, but also for us and our new covenant context. And to understand what Luke is saying there when he says that Christ gave commands through the Holy Spirit, we need to go back to the Gospels and see how the Holy Spirit featured in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is a rather unusual statement, don't you think? Christ gave commands through the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Well, I suggest to you we see in at least four capacities the Spirit intimately involved in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first instance, we saw the Spirit active in the conception of our Lord Jesus. That is, creating life, remember, life, life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the Spirit was active in Christ's conception. Next, we see the Spirit active in Christ's baptism. Christ's baptism was God's public approval approval of Christ that he was fit to begin his task of public ministry. So we have the Spirit ministering life. We have the Spirit given as a sign of God's approval on Christ also. But then, and perhaps this is an unusual thought for us, we see that the Holy Spirit was in fact one of the powers in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry. The Spirit gave him power to teach. The Spirit gave him power to do mighty works. Well, some examples will help us in this, I think. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, those are Christ's words. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. Indeed, the kingdom had come upon them. One of the evidences of this was Christ, by his own words, by the power of the Spirit, casting out demons. Well, what about his teaching? Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Our Lord goes into the synagogue and begins to preach, and he unrolls the scroll and finds the place where it is written, listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord was upon our Savior, anointing him in order to preach and to teach. And then the next time we read of the Spirit being active in the life of our Lord, well, maybe not the next time, but certainly an important time, is in the resurrection of our Lord. We've seen the Spirit give life. We've seen the Spirit as an act of approval. We've seen the Spirit give power to Christ. And now he is involved in the glorification of Christ through the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The Spirit involved in the glorification of Christ in his resurrection. And so just a snapshot of the Spirit's work in the life of Christ, we see that the Spirit brings life. The Spirit is a marker of God's approval. The Spirit gives power to Christ. And the Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That is to say, the Spirit functioned in Jesus' earthly life and ministry in those four ways. You see what's happening here? Christ's ministry among the Jews did not solely rest on his divine nature. If you think when he's doing all his teaching, exhibiting his graces, healing and doing, that's just Jesus as God, the Word of God says different. It says those things are attributed by Christ, by Scripture, to the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ. It was his human nature, yes, united with a divine nature, which was it filled by the Spirit in order to do these things. Gerhardus Voss says this, the Lord needed the Spirit as a real equipment of his human nature for the execution of his messianic task. Jesus ascribed all his power and grace, the gracious words, the saving acts, to the possession of the Spirit. And we have to say that Christ's relationship to the Spirit was somewhat peculiar, particularly unusual, because we read this in John chapter 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent, that's Christ, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he, that is God the Father, he gives the Spirit without measure. the Father gave the Spirit to the Son, to Christ, without measure. The infinite power of the Holy Spirit given unto our Savior. He possessed, you see, the fullness of the Spirit, fullness which equipped him to engage in his earthly ministry. And that wasn't just his public ministry. What about the obedience our Lord rendered throughout his entire life? I ask you, what measure of the Spirit was necessary in our Lord to hold his tongue before Pilate and those false accusers? I say to you, nothing less than the fullness of the Spirit enabled our Savior to render such perfect obedience. That is to say, brethren, without the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the human nature of our Lord would not have engaged in the earthly ministry in the way recorded for us in the Gospels. That's the reality of the power of the Spirit in the life of Christ. That's why Luke drops us a hint here when he says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Spirit working in Christ. And thus he was raised also from the dead, we're told in Romans 1:4, also by the Spirit. For we read then in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Note those words, he presented himself. Not that they found him, not that they saw him, not that they recognized him when he knocked on the door. He revealed himself. He revealed himself physically to them by many proofs. He also revealed himself to them spiritually, that the eyes of their heart were opened and they saw him in a way that they had not previously recognized or saw him. Christ did this. He did it. He presented himself for the strengthening and encouragement of the faith of the apostles. And it says he spoke to them during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. What's he speaking to them about? What did he tell them? What did he teach them? Perhaps much of what we read in the epistles. Perhaps he showed them how he fulfilled all the types and shadows and promises of the old covenant. Perhaps he taught them what they went on to teach in the early part of Acts. Do we not see here Christ continuing to minister to and in his disciples? Do we not see the prominence of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry himself, creating life, granting approval, giving power, glorifying our Lord? So much so that our Lord continues his work with his disciples after his resurrection. Even as he ascends, verse 9, back into heaven, Christ continues to be active here on earth. But how is he active here on earth? Well, firstly, by the giving of the Spirit, which is precisely what Luke then records in verses 4 to 8. Christ's instruction and the promise of the Spirit. You'll notice his instruction, first of all, is first to wait for the promise of the Father. Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so they did. They waited in Jerusalem, as we read in the text, until the Spirit would come upon them. Remember, we saw last week the Great Commission starts here in Jerusalem, the royal city of the Davidic king. It ends in Acts in the royal city of Caesar, making inroads even while Paul is under house arrest. They're told to wait in Jerusalem so that the promise of the Father could come unto them. And now Christ explains that promise in two ways. First of all, the quotation there at the end of verse 4. The promise of the Father which he said, you heard from me. He'd already told them, you see, about the promise of the Father back in John chapter 16. We touched on it last week. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The promise of the Father was the Spirit, which would only come if Christ went away, he said. And when he goes away, the work of the Spirit will be this. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we spoke of that last week. But moreover, that's not all the Spirit will do, because John 16:12, our Lord continues, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Can we not see how Christ, the Father and the Son, sending the Spirit together, remain intimately involved in the work of every faithful church? Present with them, working in them, revealing to the apostles initially and then to the church the truth concerning Christ. That's the first way in which Christ describes the giving of the Spirit that you heard from me. The second way is by means of a contrast between John's baptism and the Spirit's baptism. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just think on those words for a moment. You will be baptized with the Spirit. If the disciples had their radar switched on, that must have blown their minds. That they should be baptized with the Spirit. Can you not think of the parallel? Our Lord is saying to them, you will be baptized by the Spirit because I was baptized by the Spirit. Can we not see how close a union our Lord is drawing between himself and his experience and the church and its experience? He's saying we are brought into this same baptism. As Christ was baptized, so too now will the apostles be baptized also by the Spirit. That is to say, the same Spirit that descended upon Christ was going to shortly descend upon the apostles, the representatives of the new covenant church. In other words, what the Spirit did in the life of Christ is somehow and in some way going to be replicated in his ministry within the church. What did the Spirit do in the life of Christ? He created life, first of all. He created life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So too, in the ministry of the early church and of the church, would there be an awakening and a bringing of life to them that dwelt in darkness. Acts 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000 brought to life by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit in the life of Christ was also a signature of God's approval on his life and ministry. Now too, the disciples would receive that same approval from God, signaling his approval of them on their office, on their ministry, to engage now in the work of the Great Commission. And that approval is witnessed as in the fact that as Christ suffered and was persecuted, so also would his disciples suffer and be persecuted. Peter and John left the council, having been imprisoned and beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. God approved of those men. The Spirit also brought power into the life of Christ. So too would he in the apostles. That's what it says there in verse 8. but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power, so that they too would heal the sick. They too would cast out demons. They too would teach by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul would say, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Power in teaching. And glory. Just as the Spirit glorified Christ, so too would it minister glory. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:8 that the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of glory. And not just a ministry whereby Christ is glorified, though that is preeminent in his ministry, but a ministry whereby the Christian, you, dear Christian, are also glorified. As it was for Christ, so must it be for Christians. Glorified by the Holy Spirit. So we read this in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Yes, the Spirit of power and truth, glorifying individuals through the work of the ministry of the Word, through the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen saw, didn't he? He saw that unveiled image of Christ. That's what happened to Paul in his conversion. Happening also, dear friends, if you're a Christian here tonight, in your life also. In other words, brethren, the same divine power that enabled Christ to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to render obedience, to grow in grace, to teach the truth, would descend upon the apostles in a peculiar way and subsequently is given to all Christians in a more general way. Whew. Little wonder that the disciples thought then this was the time of the restoration of the kingdom. Verse 6. When they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not an unreasonable question. New covenant blessing was frequently in the Old Testament conjoined to the giving of the Spirit. And it wasn't in that sense unreasonable for them to ask, is this the time when the kingdom will be brought back to Israel? But our Lord rebuts their question gently and tells them that it's not to know, not for you to know the times or the seasons. Rather, they had a work to do which would encompass a far greater number of people than just Israel. Because he says this to them in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the work that is now given to these men and subsequently given to the church of the new covenant. They require divine power to do their job. We require divine power to do our job, and that divine power is granted to us. Listen to John Owen on this issue. Jesus would have them look neither for assistance in their work nor for success unto it, but from the promised Spirit alone. And lets them know also that by his aid, they should be enabled to carry their testimony of him to the utmost parts of the earth. And herein lay, and herein doth lie, the foundation of the ministry of the church, as also its continuance and its efficacy. Foundation, continuance, and efficacy, the Spirit in the church. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual, says Owen, and in the animating principles of it, invisible. He means spiritual. If we fix our minds only on outward order, we lose the rise and power of the whole. It is not an outward visible ordination by men, though that be necessary by rule and precept, But Christ's communication of that Spirit, the everlasting promise whereof he received of the Father, that gives being, life, usefulness, and success to the ministry. The Holy Spirit, one of the chief foundations of the Christian church and its work. That's how the apostles and the church, that's how Christ by his Spirit and the church remains active now in redemptive history. And brethren, you are living testimony of this reality. I want us to understand that. I say it often enough. You are living testimony of the work of the Spirit. Each one of us here who belongs to Christ tonight. Friends, do we not see the marching orders of the church here? Do we not see the marching orders? Do we not see the power by which the church must enact its mission? We have the marching orders of Christ. You shall be witnesses, my witnesses. We're to be witnesses to Christ. The whole counsel of God is to be our focus. We can see just how easy it is for the church at large to get distracted into other important but not primary matters. Social justice is important. Racial reconciliation is important. But those, brethren, are subsidiary effects of a faithful church on society. They're subsidiary effects. They're not to be our central goal or any other valued thing either, apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those are our marching orders. And the power by which we are to do this is the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that descended upon Christ, the same Spirit that baptized the apostles, is the same Spirit in this church. And he's no less divine today. He's no less powerful. He's no less authoritative. No less able to take the word of God and penetrate the hearts of men, women, and children today as he did back then. Oh, how wonderful and how powerful is the work of the Holy Spirit. Just think on this. To regenerate the hearts of sinful people. Oh, isn't that a staggering power? Oh, we can put a man on the moon, but not one of us, and not all of us, can regenerate even a single sinful, wretched, vile heart predisposed against Almighty God and turn it into a heart which yearns for that same God and is willing to give up one's life for that God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Unimaginable power as far as we are concerned. And it seems, brethren, this is laying before us both a duty and an encouragement in this matter. Whether we're standing outside the abortion clinic, whether we're knocking on doors during the week, whether we're attending or giving the evangelistic Bible study, whether we're ministering at the Oaks, speaking to our neighbors, preaching the word now, speaking the word in due season, whether we're at the Boardwalk Chapel or whether we're at home, we are empowered. Empowered by the God that changes the hearts of men and women. Oh, brethren, that should be great confidence to this church. Not self-confidence, but confidence in the Spirit of Almighty God. Is our service to the Lord so weak and so faint that we think too little of the Holy Spirit and his power? Are we unaccustomed to the Spirit's working in ourselves and in others so that we don't think these other ministries will work? I've heard it said that ministry in places like the Oaks is a worthless venture. Because the Spirit's not great enough to work. Can we imagine ever saying that the ministry of the word, the worship of God's people, is powerless? What a staggering surrender to the world that is. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit in this church is a sign of God's approval upon its work, though we have much to grow in. The Spirit's power is active in this place, glorifying us, glorifying Christ, and Lord willing, glorifying those that are being saved. Moreover, if Christ needed the Spirit in his labors, brethren, how much more do we need his work in our lives? Please pray for the work of the Spirit in your own life. And please pray for the work of the Spirit in the life of this church. It's good news for us. The Spirit is with us and for us. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with those words, Jesus is gone. What remarkable words to leave his disciples. A cloud comes down and takes him into heaven. The ascension was a public act of Christ. It wasn't secret. It was before his disciples. And there's a reason for that, brethren. We know that in Scripture, clouds have a certain significance. They've represented God in various settings, coming out of Egypt in the tabernacle and so on. But perhaps the most important reference to the clouds and the ascension or the coming of Christ is found back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. We read here, while they were gazing into heaven, sorry, and when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Daniel's vision saw this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And Jesus ascended into heaven on that cloud. And the angels say to the men, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How will he come? Daniel says, with dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. King Jesus is sat right now on a royal, divine, everlasting throne. Do we think his abilities are any less in heaven than when they were on earth? Oh, by no means. He is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ ministering in our midst until he comes again. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, to which we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. And all God's people said, let's pray. Merciful God, we bless you and we magnify you for your great goodness unto us, your people. Oh, work mightily in us so that our confidence is in you, not in ourselves. Your name may be magnified, that your kingdom might spread from sea to utmost sea and unto earth's remotest bounds. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. Give us grace this night, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.